been, I think, the 1st of February. I know Karen went to Dallas to see Will. They were even experiencing bad weather in Dallas. Didn't know how to deal with a half inch of snow down there. And flights were canceled here and there. I had a buddy who was flying. And the first weekend in February, all those flights were getting canceled. So there was long lines of people at the Delta counter trying to get flights switched. And he said this Delta agent, sweet middle-aged woman, was trying to be patient with people and work through all this. And then a guy comes from the back of the line, walked up, stood there, and the agent said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "You need to change my flight right now," just with attitude. She said, "Well, I'm working with other customers, sir, and if you'd go to the back of the line, I'll get to you when I can." And immediately he starts yelling, and he says this, "Do you know who I am?" Well, he repeated it loud enough for everyone in the gate area to hear it. "Do you know who I am?" And that sweet Delta agent, she didn't get upset. She didn't bat an eye. All she did was pick up the intercom and announce, "Ladies and gentlemen, we evidently have someone here who does not know who he is. If you have misplaced an adult, please make your way to the Delta ticket counter." Everyone in the area started applauding while the guy started cussing and made his way to the back of the line. Now, here's what I want to know from you, dear church people. How many of you would have been applauding also? That's right. There's something about us that makes us happy when someone gets what's coming to them. Why is that? Because... And I feel that way, too, and I'd have been the first one to be applauding and like, that is so cool. But I'm humble when I come here and think about what God has done for me, and I realize how thankful I am. I'm not getting what's coming to me. That's called mercy, and I'm thankful for it. So I'm starting a new series. It will take us all the way to Easter, so that's 7 Sundays from now, if you want to mark your calendar, April 17th. I keep track of dates by Sundays. So there'll be 7 sermons in this new series called Can't Be Stopped. I can't tell you all of them, but next week we're going to talk about a church that only plays defense. Not a good thing. And we'll talk about the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The week after that, a sermon entitled I Ain't Leaving Here Without the Bread. I'll let you figure what that's about. And then the last Sunday of March will be red means stop, and green means go. That's right. So that's your preview of the next few weeks. But today, we're going to talk about victorious faith. I've come up with this thought, and I had to examine and re-examine it, because at first I didn't like what I was even saying. But then the more I thought through, I thought, yeah, that's exactly right, and that's what I need to tell the church this Sunday. We are followers of Jesus. What that means is we don't live with the end in mind, but with the beginning. We fight daily from the reality that we've already won and have nothing to fear. Now, let that settle in a little bit, because this whole series is based on that last thought. We fight daily from the reality that we have already won and we have nothing to fear. What the old-time preachers say, I read the back of the book, and we win. So for the next several weeks, we're going to keep coming back to this thought. We get to be a part of things that will never be stopped. The word of Almighty God will never be stopped. Amen? Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. The message of the cross will never be stopped. Paul wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are lost, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The church of Jesus will never be stopped. On this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The kingdom of God will never be stopped. The Hebrew writer said, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God with reverence and awe. The power of the resurrection will never be stopped. Romans 6:9, for we know that since Jesus was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any power over him. And a victorious faith will never be stopped. That's the verse for today. For everyone who has been born of God has overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we'll come back to that, and we'll break apart a miraculous healing that Jesus did in the temple. But before that, let's have a lesson on prepositions. Now, I know having me teach you about prepositions is sort of like having this guy talk to you about personal hygiene. I'm probably the last person who should be giving any lessons on prepositions. I think I told you once, we had a college professor who taught English in my previous church, and she was always on my case. Well, you didn't use the right word there. You ended the sentence with that word. And she was good-natured about it, but one time we're in Skyline Chili after church, and she yells across the room, "Mark, for someone who makes a living with their words, you don't speak very well sometimes." To which I yell back, "Really? Because I think I speak weller than you do." It's just an act, y'all. I'm just putting on for you. I know what words to use. So let's talk about prepositions. I remember junior high. I struggled with this stuff. But there were, I don't know how many there are. There's a ton of prepositions, right? I just grabbed a few. For, from, in, down, up, over, out, through, to, toward, with. Prepositions. They can really make a difference. I do know that, for instance, if I were to say dinner is on the table, we're all like, all right, time to eat, that sounds normal. But if I change the preposition and say dinner is under the table, now all of a sudden that changes things. You're not excited anymore. Maybe the dog is, but you're not, right? The baby is in the car. That's normal. But it would set off alarm bells if I said, "The baby is on the car." And all I did was change one letter. Let me give you one more. If I say, "Come with me, bro," that's pretty standard, pretty normal. That means get in the car, let's go somewhere. But if I say, "Come at me, bro, and bring your lunch, because he's going to take all day," changes everything, doesn't it? My dad used to say, "Let me introduce you to Mr. Hospital and Mr. Graveyard. Take your pick, sucker." Preposition changes everything. And I can't help but wonder how many of us grew up in churches that used the wrong preposition. Instead of using the preposition from, they used the preposition for. And it wasn't biblical. It wasn't right. Many of us were taught to live for God's love instead of from God's love. You know the difference that makes? If we're living for God's love, that means we have to be good enough and we have to be obedient enough and we have to serve enough and we have to give enough and we have to do enough to get God to love us. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we live from God's love. There's nothing to do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. And the only reason He loves you is because He chose to love you. Maybe you were taught that you had to work for God's blessing. If you wanted God to bless you, then you have to earn it, and it's dependent upon your performance. And if you're not being blessed, it's because you haven't done enough. That's working for. That's not what the Bible teaches. We work from God's blessing, right? We work because we have been blessed. Everything we do is not in order to have God bless us. Everything we do is a result of God having already blessed us. Amen? So let's talk about this as we build a foundation for this series, because fighting for victory is completely different than fighting from victory. Fighting for victory involves stress and fear of what might be coming and doubt and uncertainty. And when all these things of life bear down on you and get you down, you're anxious and worried. That's fighting for victory. You need an outcome, or you need the circumstances to change. That's not what the Christian does. We fight from victory. We know that no matter how bad it is, no matter how difficult it is right now, there's a statute of limitations on all this junk because we have already won. Jamie and Priscilla, my office gals, they're awesome. They are big Indiana Pacer fans, which you have to really be committed to be a Pacer fan the last few years. I've followed the Pacers. My favorite Indiana Pacer, Derek, just take a guess of all time. Just take a guess. I'm thinking you might get it. You might not, but that's exactly who it is. Good job. My favorite Pacer of all time is this dude right here. And my favorite Pacer moment happened on May 7th, 1995. Now, even if you don't care about sports, you need to follow me here because there's a point to be made. This man could shoot like, not that man, go back to the other one. Sorry, Rocks. I jumped you. I'm sorry about that. This man, not the other one, this man could shoot threes, just lights out. As soon as he crossed half court, he's open. And he was incredible. He scored 8 points in 9 seconds on May 7th, 1995, to beat the New York Knicks in game one of the 1995 NBA playoffs. And what made it even sweeter for me is that this man was on the sideline giving him grief and jawing with him until Reggie scored 8 points in 9 seconds. And then, of course, Reggie Miller got the last laugh. At the time, I was speaking at a funeral service, couldn't watch the game. So me and my buddies, they were going to replay game one of the NBA Finals that year. Me and my buddies thought, okay, we're not going to listen to the radio. We're not going to watch TV. We're going to gather later and watch it like it's just happening live. That was the plan. Well, I'm on my way to watching the game when a buddy from out of town calls me. And before I could even say hi, he says, "Did you hear what Reggie Miller did?" And I could have stopped him and said, "Dude, we're going to watch it later. Don't tell." But my curiosity wouldn't let me. No, what did he do? Well, he scored 8 points in 9 seconds, and the Pacers won. Oh, okay, thanks. So I go on to the party. My buddies are there. We got the snacks out. They're pumped. They don't know what happened. Of course, I didn't say anything. So like any game, a call goes against the Pacers, and they got upset. I remain calm. The Knicks sprinted out to a big lead, and my buddies are moaning and groaning, "This game's over. We didn't even show up." And I just sat there peacefully. Reggie Miller got 4 fouls called on him early in the second half. They sit him on the bench. "Well, there goes Reggie. We got no chance now." I'm like, "Boys, hang in there. We've seen comebacks before." "Oh, you're crazy." Well, Reggie misses a shot, and the Knicks go up 6 points with 18 seconds left. Spike Lee is going crazy. It's over. My buddies are like, "Turn it off. Let's go do something else. This game's over." And I calmly said, "No, it's not. Just, you guys are impatient. Just hang in there. Reggie can shoot us right back in the game. Just give him a chance. I believe in miracles." Well, I do. You should have seen their eyeballs when Reggie starts his barrage of points and they get back in the game and they win it. They're high-fiving. They're all, "You were right, Mark. You're a prophet." Now, I know you're probably wondering, did you ever tell him? I did. 2 years later, It was amazing, though, the contrast in the room between the ones who were watching for victory and the one who was watching from victory. How you looked at everything differently. Every bad call got them worked up. I didn't care. Every whistle, they would get all angry. I didn't care. Every time Pacers got down a few points, there is. I didn't care. I knew that no matter what was going on in that game, the victory's already been won. You watch a game differently when you know you can't lose. Now listen to me. You should live a life differently when you know you can't lose. Should affect how you view everything. This was part of my problem with the pandemic. Christians should not view that the way non-Christians view that. We're not playing for victory. We don't need perfect health or a perfect outcome. We've already won. So it changes the way we view everything. A pandemic, a loss in your family, financial hardship, betrayal by a friend, rising gas prices, rebellious children, deteriorating health. We are the people of God. We've already won. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. You watch a game differently when you know you ain't losing. And you live a life differently when you know we can't lose. Amen? We can't lose. Remember what Jesus said in John 16? In the world, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, I want to put that with a verse in Romans 8:37 that we started with. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So look at those two again. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Paul says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So who's right? Who's right? Well, I'll give you a little bit of insight. Whenever a preacher or teacher asks that about two different Bible verses, the correct answer is always, they both are. Always. Always. They both are. But I've heard those who practice exclusionary interpretation teach that according to this verse, faith is all you need. Well, I don't believe that faith is any more important or less important than grace or the blood of Jesus. What Paul is doing is establishing our part of the equation, saying everything's been put in place. The victory is ours. We got to step into it. He's highlighting our part. The unknown factor in this whole equation is you and me. And Paul wants to know, since everything else is in place and provided for by God, that our faith responding to what God has done, living from victory, is our part of the equation. So, I wanted to tie a miracle to this, and there's a cool one in Mark, the third chapter. So let me read this, and we'll break it down, and then we'll round the corner and head for home. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Ain't that a great reason to go to church? Anybody come to church for that, just to be offended? Is that the conversation you have on the way here? Well, let's see what goes wrong today. Mercy sakes. If that's why you come, it'll happen every time you look for it. That was a whole tangent. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked him, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now look at their response. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. Consider a couple of things here. First of all, the objective. What is the objective of your faith, with your faith? You realize it's meant to be a lifestyle, right? Not to make you look good at church on Sundays. When you break this story down, there's three different groups of people. Jesus went into the synagogue to heal. The man went into the synagogue, possibly, and we could debate that, to be healed. The Pharisees went to watch. That's verse 2. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. They wanted to be offended. And you will every time you want it. Doesn't it seem like some people are hardwired to be offended at everything? I mean, it feels that way, doesn't it? I mean, I know it's a choice, and attitude is a choice. But some people, right out of the chute, just seem like they're never happy with anything or anybody. I had an elementary school teacher who was like that. I told our Sunday night crowd, I'll never forget her. And this will surprise you, but I could be a little bit of a smart aleck as a student. You don't sound surprised. Fifth and sixth grades. I mean, I was the devil child. And I know I brought a lot of it on myself. I did. She didn't like me, period. Didn't matter what I did. Actually, that's being too nice. She hated my guts. And I don't say hate, but I didn't like her guts either. I sat in the back of her class, and I thought it was too easy. I got bored. Always got in trouble. And her and my dad and my other teachers, they had this two-for-one special worked out. You get spanked at school, you get spanked at home. This teacher had a hairdo. We're streaming the service, aren't we? She's got to be gone by now. I mean, she was old then, so I'm going to assume she's gone. She had a hairdo that looked like 10 cow patties with a hairnet over it. I mean, you could house missionaries home from furlough in her hair. It was that big. And I'm sitting in the back of her class, and I'm making up words, which is, I've got this whole other language that I've created. And I'd make up a word, and then I'd give it a definition. That's what I did when I got bored. And she snuck around behind me and saw my paper and said, "Mr. Fugate, what does that say?" I said, "Well, ma'am, you teach reading." I know, I deserve every whipping I got. I said, I make up words. She grabs my paper, crumbles it up, and says, "Well, you come back tomorrow with real words, and you give me a paper explaining your actions." Okay. I used a dictionary to help write it. "Dear teacher, my feeble attempt and failure to participate in any intelligent conversation only goes to prove the lack of ability of those who would try to educate me in reading and spelling." I got a 3-day vacation for that one. My mom came and got me, and my dad, he gave me his part of the two-for-one, and he sat me down, and I don't know if your parents were the same, but he would give me an explanation before he spanked me. The explanation was far worse than the physical abuse, because I never understood. Every time I thought, "I know what he's going to say," I was wrong. He always went a different direction. So he sets me down. He says, "This son, if you ever write anything like that again, don't sign it, dummy." Well, I didn't see that coming. But there was nothing I could do to make that teacher like me. I mean, seriously, I could have been the best student in the world. She just was wired that way. I feel that way about these Pharisees. They're always looking for Jesus to do something wrong. And this can happen in our church, too, if we're not here for the right reasons. This happens when the church becomes more about judging how God is doing something than being a part of what God is doing. Listen, you can tell me a church isn't working right when a man with a shriveled hand who can't reach out is in a church full of people who won't reach out. That ain't working. And Jesus says that ain't working. So, but it's not just about the objective. How about the occasion? Now, all this happens on the Sabbath, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how they viewed the Sabbath, a day set aside for work and worship. But it was supposed to be a blessing. They turned it into a burden. They objectified the Sabbath and depersonalized the nature of God. That was never the intention. Matter of fact, look at what Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 4. Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" I mean, rhetorical questions. But they remained silent. You know what he's doing here? And it's subtle, but if you study it out, you'll realize he's trying to pick a fight. Jesus is. This is not a critical situation. It's not life or death. He could wait a day. He could wait a day to heal this guy's hand. He's trying to pick a fight because he wants to confront this system and let them know this is a matter of the heart. And this applies to us. Now, we're not Sabbath worshipers, but for some people, nothing spiritual happens in their lives that doesn't happen on Sunday morning. If that's the extent of your faith, if it's defined by just showing up on Sunday, on this occasion, then that falls way short of God's desire for our lives. And you'll get into a situation where you need to find some faith, but you won't have it because it's reserved for Sunday morning. I don't want the kind of faith that can only be accessed in a crisis or displayed in a church service. I want the kind of faith that makes it to Monday, the kind of faith that helps me through a temptation on Tuesday, goes to work with me on Wednesday, gets me through another Thursday, helps me fight on Friday, a faith that will stand up on Saturday. I don't want my faith to be a special occasion. I want my faith to be a full-time job. Amen? We've considered the objective and the occasion. Let's close with this. How about the outcome? I like this. I I've always tried to tell myself, don't tie your faith to a specific outcome. Because I've seen people who I considered giants of faith, when things went south in their lives, they didn't have it. And I've always told myself, no matter what happens, you're praying for something you want desperately. If it doesn't go the way you want, don't have your faith be tied to a specific outcome. That's good advice not only for me, it's good advice for all of us. If your faith is dependent upon an outcome, it won't be long before you give it up altogether. I mean, it's only a matter of time when you're going back to the hospital, right? It's only a matter of time when you're standing in a cemetery again. Can't be tied to an outcome. I can tell you this morning, I have faith, and I still get sick. And I stay sick sometimes. I have faith, and as you know, my kids still get in trouble. I have faith, and the people I love still die, no matter how hard I prayed and how desperate I was. I want to handle this very delicately, Sean. I want to mention you. And I meant to talk to you before this service started, but I know you, and you'll be okay with what I'm about to say. Sean's son, Matthew, had COVID pneumonia and was literally on his last leg. And Sean plays guitar behind me on Sundays. And he asked us to pray, and we prayed, and we prayed hard. And Matthew had an incredible turnaround. I mean, awesome. And God stepped in and brought him back. Doctors were surprised. And Sean was on fire. So at one of our practices, we're talking about prayer requests. And Sean told us about Matthew's his comeback. And you should have heard Sean. He was preaching. He's like, and he was dancing. He was so excited about what God had done. And he, over and over, he's like, God, my God is so good. I think I got that right. My God is so good. My God is a healer. My God. And we're amening, and that's exactly right, 100% right. I went home and laid in bed, and I kind of got jealous. I did. I wanted the same kind of outcome. And it bothered me for a little bit. And I had to wrestle with it a little bit and remind myself, you know what? Everything Sean said was true. But everything Sean said was true no matter what. Might have been harder to say for you, brother, if it went the other way. But it's true no matter what. I agree with Sean. My God is good. Period. Period. My God is good. A couple things about this story, and I'm about to close. There's two medical conditions here, and I just wanted to ask your opinion. There's a shriveled hand and stubborn hearts. Which is worse? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? So Jesus tells the man, stretch out your hand. Now, he didn't specify which one. Pretty obvious, you think? I don't know. How inclined are we to show our best side? Unless somebody is specific, opens the door for us. Jesus didn't need to see the one that was working, just the one that wasn't. So I would say God didn't bring you here today to help you with the parts of your life that are working, but the parts that aren't. The logical order would be for Jesus to heal the man and then to stick out his hand. Faith will command you to do what you have convinced yourself you cannot do. My problem has always been, I want God to restore before I respond. Right? But God says that's not the order of faith. You respond and then God will restore. And that kind of faith, church, can't be stopped. Now, I needed a good way to close. While we're talking about an outcome, even though my faith is not tied to an outcome while I live here on earth, and it's not, if I get cancer, and it's a possibility, my faith will still be there. It will. Whatever I lose, health-wise, family-wise, financially, my faith will be there. It's not tied to an outcome. But while I say that, I do tie it to the ultimate outcome. Because we are a church that believes Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? My faith is tied to that outcome. And the heartbreaking part is there are people who have attended here for years who will be surprised and saddened when Jesus returns. People who won't be ready because they never either expected it or they got so caught up in this temporary existence that we call earth that they gave no time or thought to eternity. People who possessed just enough faith to get them dressed at church on Sunday morning and nothing more. That's not the kind of faith that can't be stopped. The kind of faith that can't be stopped looks to the clouds because we believe what Jesus said in Matthew 26. In the future, you will see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. There will be an unmistakable sequence of events. Jesus will descend. The dead in Christ will rise. Christians will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. There will be unmistakable sights as Jesus descends with the saints of those that have gone before. There will be unmistakable sounds, the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and your view of that final outcome depends upon your faith. Are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus to come again? When is the last time, church, that you have consciously thought when you woke up that morning, this could be the day? When's the last time? If ever, this could be the day. Joseph Stoll told about an orphanage, and he went to visit. He knew some kids that had been dropped off there, and all the orphans were given jobs. This hit me in the early service. My granddaughter's giving me jobs all the time that I don't ask for. She got a new dollhouse, and we put that sucker together, and I said, well, can I play dolls with you? And she said, sure, Poppy. And I said, which doll can I be? And she said, the one that does the dishes. She's going to have that two-for-one thing going on, too, by the way. I can tell that. So anyway, at this orphanage, they gave each of the orphans individual jobs. And one of the orphan boys, his job was to wash clean the big bay window that faced the front yard and the road that leads up to the orphanage. Well, when Joseph Stoll visited, there were handprints and nose prints all over that glass. And he asked the headmaster about it. He said, don't you have anybody to clean the window? And the man that ran the orphanage said, yeah, we have a young man, but he does it every night. And Joseph said, well, did he clean it last night? And he said, yeah, he did. So what's the story behind all the handprints and the nose prints? They're all over the place. And he told him this story. He said, when these kids got dropped off here, they didn't know that their parents weren't coming back. So every morning, they would come to the glass, put their hands on it, watch the road, and wonder, is this the day? And after a few years of their parents not coming, they gave up on it, but they were taught at the orphanage that Jesus could come anytime. So now, at that orphanage, instead of looking for cars or their parents, every morning those kids come and they put their hands against the glass and their nose against it and they look down the road and they ask a different question. Is this the day that Jesus is coming to get me? Man, when's the last time you've asked that? Now, I don't make a lot of promises from the pulpit. I don't, unless they're God's promises, and I feel free to pass those on. I'm going to promise you something this morning. That day is going to happen. Whether you believe it or not, whether you are prepared or not, whether you have faith or not, that day is going to happen, and nothing can stop it. Amen.